In the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may have heard it on the news, and Terry Bechtel announced it in the announcements a moment ago, that as of yesterday, we have a new presiding bishop in the Episcopal Church. He's the Right Reverend Michael Curry, currently serving as Bishop of the Diocese of North Carolina. As you also know, our diocesan bishop, Dabney Smith, was one of four candidates too, and I was gratified to read that Dabney came in second. There were 121 votes cast. No, I'll get it right yet. 174 votes cast, and Michael Curry got 121 of them. So second was pretty far back there, but Dabney got 21, which is more than the other two candidates got. So that's nice. I've heard people say nice things about him even before the election. As you may know, he is a man of color. He's the first man of color or person of color to serve as presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. And he replaces Catherine Jeffert Shorey, who is the first woman to serve as presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. And she was also first woman in the Anglican Communion to be head of a national church anywhere. There'll be a formal liturgy to install Bishop Curry on November 1st, All Saints Day, at the National Cathedral in Washington. Apparently, according to the news report, there was a big outpouring when the House of Bishops elects him, but then the House of Deputies, which are elected from the various dioceses, has to confirm him. And when they were asked to do that, people cheered, and I think the vote there was something like 800 to 12 or something. And people got up in their chairs, sang the doxology, and took lots of pictures. So Curry said to the crowd, God love you. It's really a blessing and a privilege to serve our church and serve our Lord in this way. I treasure this church. It's where I learned about Jesus. Nice thing to be able to say. This is a good and wonderful church, and we are good and wonderful people, and I thank God to be one of the baptized among you. My heart is really full, he said. We have a society where there are challenges before us, and there are crises all around us, and the church has challenges before it. But we've got a God, and there really is a Jesus, and we are part of the Jesus movement. Nothing can stop the movement of God's love in the world. He went on to say that we have a message, we Episcopalians, a message to proclaim, a life to live, something to share and offer the world. There's a lot of suffering in the world, a lot of heartache, a lot of nightmares, but we're people who believe that God has a dream and a vision for the world, and that Jesus has shown us how to follow him in the direction of that, and how to help the world live into God's dream and vision for us now. So he's very much in favor of evangelism, but he's careful to define it, not in the way that sometimes frightens Episcopalians, which I guess I could characterize as evangelism that has lots of yelling and screaming and pointing the bony finger at people, but instead the kind that has a lot of listening as a part of it. I don't know about you, but I've had a few experiences like that where I've talked with someone about my faith, and it really was a pretty good conversation, and I think helped the person grow and become a part of the church. I think Bishop Curry would like us all to learn how to do that more and do more of it. So it'll be interesting to see how things work out. We can't ever predict, of course, how anyone's leadership will play out in the years to come, but my hope is that We'll all keep our presiding bishop in our prayers. I hope he will lead us in ways that we feel inspired to follow. And I hope it's a good time for him. His term, as you may know, is 9 years. And while I'm talking about things like that, I would also like to mention this has been an historic week in lots of other ways, too. Last Sunday, I spoke briefly about the shooting of the 9 people at the church in Charleston. And we had funerals for those people this past week. And the taking down of the Confederate flag in South Carolina and other places. I grew up in my life, probably half of it in the South, and I remember being about 12 years old. You probably can't remember this far back because you're all so young, but there was a time, do you remember in the late 50s where there were a bazillion Westerns on TV? Well, one of them was called The Rebel, and it featured this character, the actor's name was Nick something, I forget, and he wore a rebel hat, you know, with a Confederate flag on top, and carried a 6-gun, and he went around kind of an outsider, a lone wolf, you know, and righting wrongs. Well, to my 12-year-old brain, that was just the right thing, you know, the idea of being a rebel. So I went out and got a rebel hat and wore it around and lasted a few months. The only thing I'll say about it, though, is that it had nothing to do in my mind with racism at all. It more had to do with being a rebel against whatever I could rebel against. So, anyway, changes are happening. And the other thing, of course, that's happened is the Supreme Court passing, making a judgment, a ruling that gay marriage will be legal in all states in the country. My own personal view of this, and I have not checked this out with the management, but my personal view is this: God is constantly liberating people, and that this has been a long struggle, and it's not over yet. But it seems to me that this is a step forward in liberating people who are oriented in that way. So whether it impinges on any of us personally or not, I'd like to see that it's moving in the right way. And if it's hard for you, I can understand that too. And I would personally love to talk to you about it, because I've evolved in my own understanding of this issue over the years. Okay, I'm done meddling, and I'll get back to preaching now. We had some powerful lessons this morning, and the gospel lesson especially had 2 different miracles in it. Jesus heals 2 people. For one, the leader of the synagogue comes, Jairus by name, and he wants Jesus to come and heal his daughter, who he says is at the point of death. But then, while he's on his way, the story is interrupted by a woman who had a 12 years of hemorrhaging, and she came up and touched Jesus' cloak, and Jesus felt, he said, some power going out of him and asked who it was. Now, she thought she was going to be in trouble, probably get scolded, but not at all. Jesus says to her, sister, your faith has made you well. So there's one healing. And then he goes to Jairus' home, and outside the door are mourners. Now, in that culture and at that time, mourners were often professionals. I could just picture it. They go around and get worried on who's having a death, and you know, they're kind of interested in being mourners because they get to eat and they also get paid sometimes. So they were ready to go, and they weren't happy when Jesus came and said, oh, she's only sleeping. Says they laughed at him, but Jesus insisted, and he went in and asked her to stand up, which she did. And then, as to prove that she was healed, he asked them to bring her something to eat, which proves that she was alive. So, I mentioned last week that Mark, in his gospel, is building a case as to who Jesus is. And now we're up to chapter 5, and by chapter 8, the disciples recognize that he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah. But this is another chapter in that story. And like the one last week that we read about the Jesus calming the storm, this story of healing has not only physical immediate sort of meaning, but it has symbolic meaning too. It's a metaphor. So Jesus is the one who heals us from all of our diseases and can even bring us back from the brink of death. In Mark's time, that could have been quite literally bringing them back from death from persecution. It's hard to think how this may touch us personally or touch Christians personally. I read a story once about a musical composer by the name of Tom Dorsey. Now, don't hear me too quickly, because if you're old enough to know about swing music, there was a band leader named Tommy Dorsey, and he had a brother named Jimmy Dorsey. And my memory of it, Tommy played trombone and Jimmy played saxophone, and I used to play trombone, so I really like Tommy. But I'm not talking about them. I like them. But Tom Dorsey lived earlier in the 1900s, and he was a composer of gospel music. Well, one day in August of 1932, he had an engagement where he was going to be a solo at a church in St. Louis. He was reluctant to leave home because his wife, Nettie, was pregnant, very far along in her pregnancy. Something kept telling him that he should stay and not go, but he decided to keep his commitment, so he went. Then during the performance, he received a telegram which said, "Your wife just died." Now, of course, he was extremely upset, and then he got word that she had given birth to a boy. But later that night, the baby died. So he wrote, "I buried Nettie and our son in the same casket. And then I fell apart. For days I closeted myself. I felt that God had done me an injustice. I didn't want to serve him anymore or write any more gospel songs. I would have laughed if anyone had said that I should rely on God's mercy and justice. In my misery one day, I was standing by the piano and my hands began to browse on the keys." He said, "Then something happened. I felt as though I could reach out and touch God. I found myself playing a melody that I had never heard before. And words came into my head. They just seemed to fall in place. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on. Let me stand. I am tired. I am weak. I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord. Take me home." Dorsey was convinced that the words and melody came to him as a direct gift from God. He said, beginning with that experience, his spirit healed. And after that, he went on to write 400 more gospel songs. Some of them include, "We Will Meet Him in the Sweet By and By," "There'll Be Peace," and "Stand By Me." By the way, I'm not trying to say that gospel music is the greatest music in the world. I like all sorts of music myself. I don't know if you feel that way, but of all the types of music I like, gospel has a place too. Tom Dorsey said, I learned that when we're in our deepest grief, when we feel the farthest from God, this is actually when God is the closest and when we are most open to that restoring power. Now I submit to you, this is a paradox. I don't hear Jesus teaching people to gloss over their sense of loss. In the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I take that to mean it's all right to feel bad if you do. But what I get from Tom Dorsey is that when you're feeling bad, honestly, God can be very close, even though you may not sense it. I also believe that's true. When we feel like we've lost everything, it's somehow the question comes to us, now what? What do I do now? Where do I turn now? And that God can surprise us like he did Tom Dorsey. It could come from any sort of direction. What I take from this lesson that we read from Mark's gospel today is that however bleak or difficult or challenging the circumstances of our lives may be, and how hopeless they might seem, that indeed, however bad they are, God is there, working through them, not only to bring us through the experience, but also to give us strength and hope while we're going through it. So, like our presiding bishop says, I hope we'll be people who believe in resurrection power and that we can see God renewing many things, giving new life to the church, empowering us for our mission, and providing for our needs, each one personally, as he knows and loves us. Amen.